As we approach the last section of this spare word discourse of Christ, as we've made our way through chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and now 17, through this time that Jesus had with his disciples, he now transitions, and he transitions to pray. He transitions to pray for himself, for his disciples, and now in this last section, he's praying for you. He's praying for you specifically. That's what this last section's all about. You ever wondered what Jesus is praying for in heaven as he intercedes ever more so for his church? What does he communicate to the Father as he intercedes for you and for me? In this last section, it gives us a glimpse of the great high priest who has come from heaven to earth. And it gives us just a peering into the inter-Trinitarian conversation of what they care about specifically for the church. His prayer, as he lays his hand both on his people, on his disciples, preparing them, guiding them, telling them of what's to come and encouraging them. Now, Christ, as our great high priest, lays his hand upon God, and he prays to God specifically. And he prays to God specifically in this section for us, members of the church. So that's what I want us to look at today as we look at Christ's intercessory prayer for the church. First, united in him. That's his first petition. Glorified in him and loved in him. So united in him. As we think about this, here in verse 20, he says, "Neither do I pray for these alone," speaking about the disciples, "but on them which shall believe on me through their word." He transitions from speaking and praying for the disciples, and he goes and prays for specific people. These people whom would believe upon Christ as from a testimony of the apostles. And so the apostles preached and they went out and they declared the good news and people believed. And those people went out and preached and people believed. And on and on and on for the past 2,000 years. And so here we are in Arkansas, halfway around the world, believing the same message that the apostles preached, that Christ came and died according to the scriptures. That's whom Jesus is praying for. That's the who of who he prays for, believing ones. And it's interesting because it's worded in the original language, those who presently, actively believe on account of the words of the disciples. That's the language that's used. It's a present faith that they have on account of what the apostles had preached. And that's the emphasis, is that it's an active true faith. And I want to ask you the question, what is faith? What is it to actively, presently believe? Historically, faith has been defined as knowledge, assent, and trust. That's what faith, when you break it down into its components, consists of. And experiential knowledge that God is who he says he is in the scriptures, that he's revealed himself as holy, as righteous, as good, that you first have to have a mental understanding of this God. And not only does it just end with a mental understanding, but it sinks down to the heart. And that's what it means to have an assent to the truth. That word assent means to acquiesce or to agree that something is true. And through submission of assent to what you hear and read in the Word of God, It goes down to the will, to the volition, and that's when you trust in Christ. To trust something is to determine that thing to be valuable, reliable, trustworthy, and you're willing to place your confidence and even your own life in what it says. So faith comes to us in a mental understanding of a heart knowledge, and it goes down to the will. And it affects the entirety of your life, the entirety of your being. Mind, heart, and will. Head, heart, and hands, as some like to say. And so that's what it means to have faith, to trust in Christ. Believing ones, those who actively believe, those are the ones that Jesus is praying for. And what does Jesus pray for? What's he saying here? In verse 21, it says, Jesus set out a vision for the church, and it's this, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Unity is what Christ is praying for. So he prays for those that would believe, and his petition is that they would be united in him. Now, what does it mean to be united? Some people speak about unity as it's like an institutional unity. And you hear about ecumenical councils throughout Christendom, uniting the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholics and Protestants all together. And that's what Jesus wanted here in this prayer. Is that really what Jesus is getting at? It's just an external unity. You know, the New Testament and Christ, through many, many passages and teachings, speak that unity means something of much greater depth, a much greater value. It's spoken of here in almost it's mystical almost. It speaks of a unity that's taught that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Who can understand how the intertrinitarian abiding of the persons of the Trinity are united in one, in essence, three in persons. Like this type of unity that existed since eternity past that had a perfect love is the type of unity that Christ prays for the church. And so this is something that reaches beyond our comprehension, something that's in the very person of God. The Trinitarian unity would be so defining of us as a church. And this also, in the New Testament, talks about how a church is to function, how a church is to be one. We have many illustrations and pictures, one of them being a body. You know, 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Paul is describing that the church as a body, stressing the interdependence of Christians within the church, that the body relies on one another. You know, the hands and the feet, the eyes, they all need one another in order to function, in order to carry out their duties. And you can't say that one is more important than the other, that I don't have a need for the hand or the toe or the eye, because all of them serve their purpose and their function in the body of Christ. And so, as we think about Jesus praying for his people, for believing ones, for ones that are united to his body, the question arises, are you united to his body? Do you so know Christ as to be part of the church of Jesus Christ that's Christ so identifies himself with. Are you united to Christ in this way? One way in which you will know that you are united to Christ is by the love that you have for the body. The unity that Christ speaks of would be a heart longing in your life, that you would be one with the body. And so, we see that this unity that Christ speaks of is an organic oneness, and it's a body. It's also spoken about as a family, the body of Christ, the family of God. We read about that in Ephesians 1:5, where it talks about adoption being so united to Christ, we're adopted into the family of God. It says this, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Adoption means that we were once alienated from God, separated from him, and because of the love that which he loved us, he made us acceptable in the beloved, and he has so invited us into his family by the work of Christ, making us acceptable to God. This is what the type of unity that Christ is speaking of. It's one of a family where God is the Father, our Father, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And moreover, it speaks about a spiritual unity that's so encompassed by the Spirit. The Spirit is what unites us. In 17:23 it says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. If we speak how the Father can be in the Son, and this is a complex, but if we know how the Son is in the church, the answer is clear. If we ask how the Son is in the church, it's because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what Ephesians 4:3 speaks about. It states that the church is being joined by the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so this unity that we're speaking of is a unity that is brought about by the Spirit of God in our hearts. It's much deeper than an institutional unity. It's much deeper flying under the banner of a church. It's a unity that is brought about by the Spirit, in which he works in our hearts to love one another as the Father loves Christ and the Son loves the Father. And this unity is centered around the truth. Christian unity centers around the truth, and that's what Jesus is praying for here. Who will believe on me through their word? Their word being the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what unites the church. That Christ came according to the scriptures. That he died and resurrected on the third day according to the scriptures. This is what unites us as a church. And so, we have covered who is Jesus praying for believing ones. We have covered what is Jesus praying for unity. And we have to ask the question, why? Why is Jesus praying for this? What's his motive? What does he want? What's the end goal? What's the purpose? And Jesus gives the answer in two ways, in twofold. One is to bless his people, and second is for the witness, testimony of the gospel. In verse 21 and 22 it says, and they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one as we are one. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given thee, that they may be one, even as we are one. So, the glory that thou hast given me. What does Jesus mean about this word glory? How do we understand glory in this context? Last week we talked about Jesus praying for himself and he said, glorify me. And in that context, he was speaking about the cross. The cross of Christ would be the way in which Christ would be exalted above the earth, in which all of the attributes of God would be clearly seen as his righteousness and his purity and his holiness come all coalescing at that one point in time. But now we speak about Christ praying and saying, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. This glory that Jesus speaks is given to the church. And it's a manifestation of the character and blessings of God that Jesus has given eternal life to his people. And this includes the life of God in the soul of man. And this includes joy, love, peace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why verse 23, it concludes, love, that the Father hath loved them as thou hast loved me. We are caught up in the love of God, in the love of the Father and the Son. And the very love that the Father has for the Son is reserved for you and it's reserved for me. The very love that the Father has is the love in which he loves me and loves you. And this truly is just beyond our comprehension, that God would love us in this way. First John talks about, behold the love of God, that we should be called children of God. This is the strongest appeal to unity within the church. We are loved by the Father with the same intensity, the same love in which he loves the Son. This should transform all of our lives if we grappled with this truth and understood this reality. And so, this is the glory that he's speaking of, which is given to the church, that he demonstrates his love, his attributes, his glory, who he is to us. And more so, he prays for the sake of the gospel, or for the witness, for the sake of other people. It says in verse 21, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then verse 23, it repeats itself again in similar fashion, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. You know, I was speaking to somebody earlier this week, and he described to me how he first came into contact with homeschooling. And it was through a family that did homeschooling, and he went over their house as a newlywed, and he saw that this family had something unique in particular that was not characteristic of other families, that their children were very well behaved, and they were different than other children. And that one experience set in his mind a reason of why he should homeschool. And so often the case, outsiders are attracted to Christian community because before they're attracted to the message itself. You know, when you see the change that the Christian church brings, that we are truly united in one, that there's love amongst the congregation. It speaks much more volumes than even me speaking here. It has a much more profound impact. And so the message that Christ came, that he brings this unity, and it serves almost as an apologetic for the message of Christ as we love one another. That's why Christ is saying that they also may be one in us, and that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. You know, if somebody were to come here, a newcomer, enter the church, would they be able to recognize this unity, this love that we have one another, especially in the light of our upcoming congregational meeting, especially with all the things that are on the horizon? Would they be able to come to our congregational meeting and say, these brothers truly love one another? These brothers truly care for one another, and they're looking out for the welfare of the church. You know, the one commentator said that that a local congregation is the hermeneutic of the gospel. And there's a sense in which Christian community explains the gospel message, and it provides context in which the gospel is to be understood. It explains the gospel to us as we come together and even sin against one another and forgive one another, and there's unity and there's love in the midst of the craziness of life. There's true bond between one another. That's what Christ is praying for in this passage. And he's praying it specifically for me and for you in the church. For those that would believe on account of their word, on account of the word of the gospel, of the testimony of the apostles. This is specific for me and for you and for the church. And so what can undermine this type of unity in the church? What can disrupt unity in the church? Sin. Sin, it's always been sin. Sin breeds disunity. You think about in the garden, when there was perfect union between the perfect man and the perfect woman, in that perfect setting with a perfect marriage. And as they, in a perfect union, lived together, what was it that separated them one for another? What caused the disunity? It was sin. It was sin. And when God came to Adam and said, what have you done? What was his answer? It's the woman that you gave me, God. And he blamed his wife for his sin. And when God came to Eve and said, what have you done? It's that serpent that deceived me. And so you see a disunity, a breaking of the union and marriage that was so perfect at one point in time, be disjointed and broken. And you see a disunity with creation itself as the subject and the effects of the fall extends to every aspect of life. So, sin is what's going to be the one cause that breaks the unity of the church. And you know this to be true in your own life. When you live in secret sin, when you have unrepentant, unconfessed sin, it breaks your communion with God, and it also breaks your communion with your fellow man. This is why it's so important to repent of your sin. So important to trust in Christ. You know, so often in today's world, especially with cell phones, what there's so much secret sin that can happen. So much sin that nobody will ever be able to see except God Himself. So take care of how you use your cell phone. Take care of what you see with your eyes. Repent of pornography. Repent of any evil thing that you are doing. Any secret sin. Because that's going to break your marriage. That's going to break the unity of the church. And that's going to just destroy your life. So, sin is what breeds disunity. And we see example after example in the Bible. You know, you think about the Tower of Babel. All of humanity at one point in time spoke one language. They were all united. And God told them to be fruitful and multiply, inhabit the earth, subject it, like, this is all yours. And what did the people do? They said that we will ascend to the heavens and we'll be like God and we'll make a tower so high that we can reach heaven itself. And they defied God's command to spread and be fruitful in the earth. And what happened? God came down in judgment. And there was multiple languages. Disunity amongst the human race, and the effects of that is still felt today. Sin will always breed disunity with God and with one another. And so, we need to be careful. We need to repent. If there is unconfessed sin, if there is anything that's in your life that's sinful, that you haven't turned away from, repent. Repent. Give it to Christ. And turn to God in forgiveness. And He is faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness and to cleanse you. He is faithful. And how do you know He's faithful? It's because He's praying these things for you and for me. And what He prays for, He will accomplish. The Father will bring it to pass. That's why you can have your trust and hope and assurance in that Christ will bring it to pass. And this unity will be a reality in the church, in the true church, in the invisible church of Christ. So you have this confidence. So we've discussed this unity that Jesus Christ is praying for. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. And they also may be one in us, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. So Jesus prays for his followers, and it's interesting because it doesn't just end here in this life. His prayer is not just for here. In verse 24, it says this, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. This is our second point. Glorified in Him. This is the second point of Christ's petition. That we would be glorified in Christ. And can you imagine an ever more so tender appeal to the Father? That at His last hour, before coming to that cross and facing the agonies of Golgotha, before the winepress of God's fierce wrath, He's praying for the church. He's praying for us. And He's saying, I desire that the church, that the people of God that will believe in the future for you and for me would be with him for all of eternity. That's what Jesus Christ is praying for in this last hour of his life. It's my desire, it's my pleasure, it's my delight. And we also have to read this in the context of what's going to happen, that the disciples will see Jesus Christ shamed. The disciples will see the humiliation of Christ to its fullest extent, to be crucified on a Roman cross, and even shamed, as it were, as he's has so stripped his clothes and has been beaten beyond recognition. And he says that they would be with me where I am. And what happened in that cross, as we spoke about last week, is his glory veil, is his glory almost covered up. But now he's praying that his glory would be unveiled in the midst, in the eyes of his disciples, that they would behold future glory, when Jesus says this, to see my glory. And so, how does this happen? How does God bring this to pass? Well, we see it in the beatific vision of Christ, in the glory of the exalted God-man, where the true manhood of Christ is exalted in heaven. Jesus became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and he took on himself our body, as it were, in the incarnation. And in glory, in heaven, he will have this body forevermore. So when we behold Christ in heaven, the second person of the Trinity will have a human body like ours, even with crucified arms and crucified legs, so that we would remember for all of eternity of what he's done. You know, this Christ, this glorious Christ in heaven, it's described in Revelation chapter 1. It says this: "And one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded with his chest a golden band, and his head and his hair were like wool." And it's speaking figuratively, but nevertheless, "and as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame as fire, and his feet were like fine brass, refined in the furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." That's Christ. That's Jesus right now in glory. The same John the Apostle that wrote these words, the one that used to rest his head on the bosom of Christ, as it were, and in Revelation, and a few years later, he would see this exalted Christ, and he would fall as one dead, beholding the glory of Christ. And that's what Jesus Christ is praying for the church, that we would behold the glory of Christ. And as Christ is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, he nevertheless has always and will always will be God of gods. The glory of the deity, the glory of God. And in the transfiguration, we saw a glimpse of this. As Jesus went up and his disciples went up on the mountain, they were transfigured before them. It says, "And his face shone as the sun, and his clothes became white as light." This is glorious. This is Jesus. This is the one that we worship and adore. And so, how does this apply to us? Like, what relevance does this have for me and for you? To be in the presence of the Savior and to behold His glory will make it so all of the pain, all of the sacrifice, all of the afflictions that we face in this life will fade in the background as you behold the glory of this awesome Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you and I, for an eternity of eternities, will be able to love, worship, and adore Him. Having this vision of Christ transforms us, helps us get through the hardships of life. And so that's in the future. That's what's awaiting you. That's what's awaiting me, to behold Jesus Christ. But also, there's a present glory, you know, a present way of seeing Christ. You know, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, and now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror or a glass the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." This transformation that the Lord brings about is something that is happening in the lives of believers today as we behold the glory of Christ. We have a privilege to commune with God. And this experience transforms us, being changed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. Have you experienced this? Are you growing in this? Are you beholding Christ in His glory? You know, one way in which this will be hindered in your life is sin. Unrepentant sin will bring separation in your life between God and yourself. And this, whatever sin it may be, you have to deal with it head on, repent of it, and trust in Christ. Because if you're not moving forward in this pilgrimage that we're on, you're backsliding, you're going to a side, you're falling in a ditch, you're going in another direction, step towards Christ. So, look upon Christ. Be transformed by beholding the glory of Christ. And this experimental knowledge will so bring you to Christ, to know Him, to love Him. And that's our third point, to be loved in Him. The third request that Jesus prays for the church, for me and for you, is to know the love of God. And it says this in verse 25, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherein thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." The love of God. So, what is the source? What is the source of this love? It's simple. It's not a trick question. It's in the text. the source is knowing God. And so often when you speak to people about knowing God, they say, I don't want to be one of those Christians that are just so heavily theologizing and just all about doctrine. And I just want to love God. You know, there's two types of Christians in the world, those that love God and those that have theology and doctrine. And like, nothing could be further from the truth. Because, and even in Christ's own words, he says that the love which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And I have made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known. So this idea that doctrine and love for God can't be united or true in the same person, it's totally outside of what Christ is saying. He's saying that to love God is to know Him, and to know God is to love Him. Like, these things are just so tied together. And so the knowledge of God is the source of our love. And Jesus sees the revelation of God's name as the key achievement of his ministry up until this point before coming to the cross. According to Jesus, knowing who God is extremely important. His character, his person, his dealing with us, his righteousness, his truth, his love, his purity, his who God is. Like, this is, in a sense, what Jesus is saying sums up the whole work that he's done up until this point in terms of revealing God to the people. The world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. Like, that's what Jesus is getting at, is the knowledge and to know God and all that he is. So, key feature of Jesus' revelation of God's character, we read here, is righteousness. It says, O righteous Father. And that's contrasted with the world. The world has not known thee. This contrast between righteousness and the person of God is an important contrast. The world does not know or see God's righteousness. We see that in Psalm 119, where it says, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are all thy judgments. And God's righteousness means that he's morally perfect, that he's upright, that he's true, that he's inherently good, just in all his ways, that there's no character flaw in God. And this is contrasted with the world, who doesn't know God as righteous. And we inherently are not righteous. We inherently are sinful, and we need God's righteousness. And this is why Christ came, to give us his righteousness in Christ. You and I can have the very righteousness of God in Christ when we come to him. You and I need this righteousness in order to stand before God. And if there's anybody that doesn't know him, come to him and know this righteousness. And so, this righteousness of knowing God accounts for the difference between Christ's people and the world. And we also see how Jesus will continue to lead his people to the truth, that they may grow in love. In John 17:26, it says that I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. You know, there's much that Jesus Christ has declared, and there's more that Jesus Christ will declare to his people in the context, that he's going to the cross, that he's going to be resurrected, that he's going to ascend on high, that he's going to send the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God would empower the church and lead the church into all truth. And this is how Christ is leading his people into truth and growing his people into truth. Are you growing in this truth, in this knowledge of God? And lastly, as we think about this love that God has for his people, as this love that is eternal, that this love that he loved us for in the end, you remember how we started our series together 3 months ago. In John chapter 13, he said, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart out of the world unto his Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end." And now it's almost like these bookends come into fruition. You see Jesus loving his own and even loving them to the end. And now he's telling and praying to the Father that they would so know this love in Christ, that we as the church would know the love of Christ. And this is what is on the heart of Jesus Christ at his last hour. The church would know the love of Christ in this last hour, in his last hour. So, as we contemplate and understand these truths, we understand that Jesus, in his last hour, what was most concerning to him was the church. That's what he was praying for. At the last hour. That's what he cared for in his last prayer. And the church includes me and includes you. And he wanted unity for the church. He wanted that the church would behold his glory and that that would give them the strength to persevere. And that they would so know the love of God in Christ. And that's our greatest need as a church. To know his love, to behold his glory, and to be united as one, as he is one with the Father. Amen. Our Father, we thank you so much that you have an undying love for the church, an everlasting love for your bride, that you are committed to your people, and that nothing can stop your covenant commitment promises towards us. We pray, Lord, that the knowledge of God would so fill our hearts and minds that we would so be enamored and consumed with this truth. Lord God, we ask and pray that you would unite us in one, and that others would see the love that so characterizes the church in us. Lord, that Grace Reformed Christian Church and Heritage Reformed Church of Conway would be one in you. Lord, we thank you so much. And we just pray that all this truth would be a reality in our lives. Help us to love the brothers. Lay down our lives for the brothers. Lord, and give us just wisdom and guidance and truth. We thank you so much, Lord. We praise you. We worship you. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.